Let's come before our God in prayer. Almighty and eternal Heavenly Father, Thou who hast created all things, and by whose power all things subsist, Thou who art the maker of all things and the judge of all men, we come before Thee this morning, not as those who suppose ourselves to be good people, who suppose ourselves to be righteous, but as those who know that we are by nature wretched, hell-deserving sinners, who have offended against Thy holy laws, and have done what is evil in Thy sight. We have not done those things which we ought to have done, and we have left undone, and we have done all those things which we ought not to have done, and there is nothing in us deserving of Thy love or of Thy approbation and applause, but everything in us rather to call down upon us most justly Thy wrath and indignation. And yet, O God, Thou art the merciful God. Thou art He that of Thy great love didst give up Thine only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom Thou didst send from heaven to this earth to live a perfect life and to die a criminal's death for us men and for our salvation. Thou didst send Him down from heaven to die and to bear the penalty that we ourselves deserve. O Thou Almighty God, we praise and thank Thee that Thou didst send Him to die so that whoever believes on Him, whosoever believeth on Him, might not perish everlastingly, but have everlasting life. And so, Father, we come pleading His mercy and asking that in Thy mercy Thou wouldst wash away our sins. Thou wouldst pardon and accept us for the sake of Thy Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the only Saviour of sinners, the one sacrifice once offered, our great High Priest. And we come, Heavenly Father, praising Thee that there is a way open into the most holy place, into the Holy of Holies, through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, that great Shepherd of the sheep, that great High Priest, who is ascended higher than the heavens. Unto Thee be the glory, that Thou hast purposed to display not only Thy justice in the punishment of sin, but Thy mercy in the pardoning of sin. Oh, who is a pardoning God like Thee, and who hath grace so rich, so free? And so, Almighty God, we come to Thee with our prayers and our petitions. Thou knowest we are needy people. We are dependent upon Thee for all things. And, oh, Father, we would not pretend that we are self-sufficient, but we are dependent on Thee, our Heavenly Father. Almighty and eternal God, we pray for our church. Thou hast gathered us here. We pray for those who cannot be here, who otherwise would be here, those who desire to be here and cannot be. We ask Thou wouldst be with them where they are. Thou wouldst bless them. We have read of the patriarch Jacob in the desert, alone, with stones for his pillow, and oh, yet that vision Thou didst show him. Oh, that Thou wouldst indeed give Thy people who are laid aside that vision of glory, of the heavens opened and the angels ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Eternal and Almighty God, we to ask Thou wouldst build up Thy church. Oh, that Thou wouldst revive us again, that Thou wouldst pour out Thy Holy Spirit on us. We do not claim this as a right, because we are faithful, but in Thy mercy, O God, pour out Thy Spirit on Thy churches. Visit us with Thy blessing from on high. God, be merciful to us poor, wretched sinners,
who have offended against thee, who have presumed upon thy mercy, who have presumed that we were righteous. God, be merciful to us. And we pray for our nation, our wretched, perishing nation under wrath. God, be merciful to us. Raise up governors who will govern according to thy word and who will not spend their efforts to make thy word of no effect, and who will not attack thy people and thy church. God, be merciful to us. Give us wise rulers. Not because we deserve them, but because we are foolish and wicked and we need them. God, be merciful to us. We pray for our families, Father. So many of us, we have family members who know thee not. And we ask thou wouldst work in their hearts, not because we have been faithful witnesses to thy mercy, but because we are poor, wretched sinners who have so often fallen short in the duties that we have to our family and our friends. God, be merciful to us. Oh, we need thy mercy every hour, every moment, wretched sinners that we are. And Heavenly Father, we pray for our brothers and sisters under persecution. Oh, we do thank thee that thou dost uphold them. Oh, and give them indeed a sense of thy presence, that the eternal God is their refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. Heavenly Father, be merciful to us. And we do thank thee again, Father, for all the mercy thou hast given us. Thy love in time past forbids us to think thou'lt leave us at last in trouble to sink. Oh, indeed, what mercy thou hast shown to us, what love. And we do praise thee for it, Father. And unto thee be all honour and praise and glory. We are thine. Thou hast formed us. Thou hast made us for thyself, and our hearts are restless till they find their rest in thee. We are thine, O God, and thou hast sent thy Son to die for us, to purchase us, and thou hast called us. We are thine, O God, give us to live as thine. And so, Father, we would praise and thank thee for all thou art and all thou hast done, and most chiefly for that unspeakable gift of thy Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, given to die for sinners. And all this we ask in his name, who is our great sacrifice, our advocate with thee, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is the propitiation for our sins. Amen. Our text is taken from the chapter that we read, Genesis 28, and verses 12 to 13. And he, that is Jacob, of course, dreamed, and behold a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven, and behold the angels of God ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham thy father, and the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest, to thee I will give it, and to thy seed. Now probably if you've been brought up in Sunday school or in church, you'll have heard this chapter and this text. What you've been told about it, of course, will depend on the school, the church, or the context you've heard it. I myself was brought up in liberal Anglicanism, and what I would have heard on this would be quite different from what someone brought up in an evangelical Presbyterian or Baptist or congregational background would have heard. This is a familiar text, however. We have to put it in its context. You know, it has been said that a text without a context is a pretext. Well, the context of this, of course, is it follows on from the events of Genesis 27, in which Jacob has tricked Isaac at the advice of his mother Rebekah, and he has taken the blessing that his father had determined to give to his brother Esau. And Esau hated Jacob. And we read Genesis 27 verse 41, and Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing wherewith his father blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, the days of mourning for my father are at hand. Then I will slay my brother Jacob. And this is the sort of man Esau was. He was a violent man. If Esau said, I'm going to kill you, he would do it. And these words of Esau, her elder son, were told to Rebekah. And she sent and called Jacob, her younger son, and said unto him, behold, thy brother Esau, as touching thee, doth comfort himself, purposing to kill thee. Here is Jacob, who has obtained the blessing by trickery, and now he is told that Esau is there with murder in his heart. And Rebekah is terrified. Now therefore, my son, she said, obey my voice, and arise, flee thou to Laban my brother, to Haran, and tarry with him a few days. Well, we know it turned into a few years, and a few years more, until thy brother's fury turn away, until thy brother's anger turn away from thee, and he forget that which thou hast done to him. Then I will send and fetch thee from hence. Why should I be deprived also of you both in one day? Because, of course, if Esau killed Jacob, then Esau himself would be a murderer and subject to the death penalty. So Rebecca had this image before her mind that one of her sons is going to murder the other one, and then he himself will be executed. This is where her trickery had brought her. And this is where this trickery and this deception had brought Jacob. Instead of getting his father's property, he is forced to flee home with nothing but what he can carry with him. And he goes, as we read, to find a wife. But whereas Isaac stayed at home, and his father Abraham sent out a servant with a great number of camels loaded with wealth, Isaac doesn't even have a camel to ride on. Jacob doesn't even have a camel to ride on. And he has to flee, literally fleeing for his life. This is where his sin has brought him, you see. And this is what he thinks. That his sin has brought him to this point where he's got the words of the blessing, but he hasn't, and the words of the birthright, but not the property. Nothing at all. As far as we know, all of Isaac's inheritance passed to Esau. Jacob apparently has sought to gain by this trickery, and he has apparently lost everything. And here he is alone in the wilderness, apparently cast out from God's people. You know, the people of God, the covenant people of God, the church of God, at that point was that family of Isaac. And now Jacob is cast out of that family. He's excommunicated, apparently, in the wilderness, alone, with a stone for his pillow. And it's there that he has this vision. It's there that this wretched sinner, who has brought himself into such ruin by his trickery and lies, it's there that he has this vision. And he saw, and he dreamed, and behold, a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. Now we know from that passage from John's Gospel that we read that this ladder is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not a matter of some commentator's imagination thinking, well, there's some similarity here. It's a matter of the Lord Jesus Christ himself having said, hereafter ye shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. So Jesus says, this ladder is me. This is Jesus. And we miss the whole point of this passage if we fail to see the ladder is Jesus. And we note, first of all, there is only one ladder. There's only one. Now, if you go out into London, or into Cardiff, or even into Llantrisant, where I'm an assistant minister at the moment, and you ask people, is there only one way to God, or how do you get to God? And they will, the majority of people say, well, there are many ways to God, but there's only one ladder. Men try to set up their own ladders, that's true. As an old theologian has put it this way, he said there are four ladders, but only one of them. There are four ladders set up on the earth, but only one of them has a top that reaches to heaven. Men try to set up their own ladders, but not one human ladder can reach to heaven. And these three human ladders, this theologian has identified, are, first of all, moralism. Secondly, mysticism. And thirdly, rationalism. Now, moralism, of course, is works. I suppose if you were to go out into the street, as I have done myself in the past, and ask people how they hope to be saved. In fact, I can point to an experience I had once on a mission in one of our English cities, and I was in the cloisters of the cathedral. So I was actually not in the cathedral itself, but in the cloisters. There's a good evangelical bishop and a good dean at that cathedral, and they let us into the cathedral to do missionary work, to evangelize the visitors. Now, is that not a wonderful thing to happen in this day and age in an Anglican cathedral? For the bishop to let evangelicals into the church to evangelize the tourists who come to look at the beautiful building. But I say it as an aside. We were in that cathedral and speaking with these various visitors. Of course, many of them identified themselves as Christian. And most of those I spoke to said they hoped to be saved because of their works. The Ten Commandments, one of the men said. The Ten Commandments, that's a good religion. Oh, indeed, if you can keep them. You see, Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount that the standard of morality, the standard of good works, is not do better than so and so, or do better than such and such. It is Matthew 5:48. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. In other words, if you want to be saved by your good works, you must be perfect, even as God himself is perfect. That's the standard. It is God. And unless you are perfect as God is perfect, then your good works are useless. They cannot save you. If you hope to be saved by good works, you must be absolutely perfect. The Bible tells us in James, and the Holy Spirit says, that whoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. Almost perfect is not good enough. You know, there are some tests and some exams where you will be graded on a curve. And the top 25% of students say, will get a certain mark. Say, top 10% get an A. And it doesn't matter, in one respect, how close you are to 100%. If you're within the top 10% of results, you get an A. God doesn't work like that. God says you must get 100% in good works or fail. Or be cast into hell. Be punished. The law demands absolute perfection. And all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So we have this ladder of human moralism. And men are set it up on the earth and they try to climb it.
and they fall off the top and are dashed to pieces at the bottom. Well, there's the ladder of mysticism. I'm sure you know what mysticism is. It's this idea that religion is all about experience. And we have these wonderful religious experiences. And that, according to mysticism, is how you're saved, by experiences. Balaam, the prophet Balaam, I've been reading through the books of Moses in my devotional time recently, and I've read through the account of Balaam. And Balaam, you can look him up yourselves, was a prophet. He spoke with God. He had visions from God. He had these wonderful experiences. And he was damned. He said, "Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my last end be like his." And he was slaughtered in battle, fighting against the people of God. He had these wonderful experiences, and his end was destruction. Even though the experiences came from God. And then again, not all mystic experiences do come from God. There is an evil supernatural force. Now, Dr. Martin Lloyd, we've heard of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great Welsh preacher in London in the middle of the 20th century. Well, his first cause was in the 1920s, his first church in the 1920s in South Wales. And there was a wonderful revival. And among the converts was a woman who was a medium, a spirit medium. Someone who was involved in attempted communication with the dead and communication with spirits. And she said, after her conversion, "When I came into the church," she said, "there was a spiritual presence there." And she said, "I felt spiritual presences before, but there's a difference. The spiritual presence in the church was a clean one, not an unclean one. But you see, the unclean spirits are real." The great counter-cult apologist, Dr. Walter Martin, dealt with spiritism. His book, The Kingdom of the Cults, is probably one of the best available today. And in his book on In his chapter on spiritism, on spiritualism, he deals with a number of liberal ministers who had come to spiritualistic meetings, to seances, expecting to find just humbug and fakery, and had discovered a real spiritual presence. Yes, there are real spiritual presences out there. There are people who are claimed to be mediums who are simply frauds and charlatans, have no spirit, no contact with spiritual anything. But there are those out there who really do have spiritual contact, and they are evil. There are seducing spirits in the world, and demons who seek to deceive men and women. Spiritual experiences can be evil. And so there are those who seek to have these great spiritual experiences and are damned. Mysticism doesn't get to God. And there is rationalism. This idea that my unaided human mind can reach God. Well, what does the apostle say about that? About the unaided human mind trying to reach up to God? And it's very popular, particularly in universities today, and among the intellectuals. And you find it on the Discovery Channel, on Channel 4, on the BBC, on the radio, and on the television. This idea that it is by our thinking that we reach God. Well, the Apostle Paul says this, professing themselves to be wise. This is the ancient philosophers now. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. and change the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. They try to reach up to God and they fall off into atheism and into false religion. But no, there is only one ladder. There is the gospel. Where is the wise, says the apostle? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, we might say, that's mysticism. The Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, a scandal, an offence, and unto the Greeks foolishness. Literally, the Greek word there is the word we get our word moron from. It seems moronic to the intellectual, to the Greek. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God, that is that in God which appears foolishness to man, is wiser than men, and the weakness of God, that which appears to be weakness, is stronger than men. Christ is God's ladder. You see, the law condemns everyone who tries another way to God. The law says your good works cannot reach God because they're not perfect. Your mystical experiences are useless because you're a sinner. Your mind is corrupted by sin. And so the law tears down all human ladders, casts them down to the ground and says, here is the Lord Jesus. There is the Lord Jesus Christ. The law is a schoolmaster, says the apostle, to drive us to Christ. The law has its rod. You know, the old-fashioned schoolmaster, sadly, today they're not allowed to beat children in school in this country. But when my father was in school, they were. My father was a very well-behaved boy, but his brother, my uncle, was not. And he said many times the schoolmaster would wield the cane and beat him. That's the kind of schoolmaster law is. It beats. And it beats and it beats until you fly and flee to the Lord Jesus Christ, to the gospel, to God's ladder, who says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. He is the way. There is no other way. And we read of the ladder, it was set up on the earth. Set up upon the earth. Now we have to see here the incarnation. That the eternal God, the eternal Son of God, became man. As Mr. Wesley puts it so wonderfully, our God contracted to a span. Incomprehensibly made man. Let's not try to explain how Christ is God and man. The point is that he is. He says, I am the Son of God. He is God. He is, according to the flesh, he is of the tribe of David. But according to the Spirit, he is also the eternal Son of God. The Apostle Paul says that of the Jews comes the Son of God according to the flesh. Comes the Messiah who is God over all, blessed forever. He is God over all. He's a Jewish man and he's God over all. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. And in his person he links heaven and earth. He is the Lord from heaven, and he is the Son of Man, Jesus of Nazareth, the carpenter, the man
who would have helped to build houses. You know, we don't know anything about his life really between the age of 12 and the age of about 30. Except for this, they called him the carpenter. A man, pleased as man with man to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. So it is. The incarnation, he is both God and man. But then, this idea of him being set up, is there not a reference here to the crucifixion? Now, why did the Lord Jesus come to earth? It was not just to teach. God could send an angel to teach. God did not have to become a man to teach us. He has taught through the prophets, who he has sent since the world began. And yet God must become a man. Why? To die. To suffer and to die for us. For us sinners. For us men and for our salvation. He must come as a man. He says, I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men to me. And what does it mean for him to be lifted up? Well, we're not left to guess there. He spoke of the manner in which he would die. Nailed to that cross and then lifted up to die for us. Lifted up on that cross between the heavens and the earth. Made a curse for us. God hath made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. So that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Do you see that? He's set up as a curse. The curse of God falls upon the Lord Jesus Christ, on the eternal Son of God, so that it will never fall upon wretched, hell-deserving sinners for whom he died. He has been made a propitiation. To bring us to God. The just for the unjust. To bring us to God. Set up to die for sinners. And then we see him in the incarnate. In the ascension rather. He was raised from the dead on that third day. The grave could not hold him. Hallelujah. He rose from the dead. Those women came to the grave and they were looking for a dead man. They had their embalming fluids, their spices and their herbs ready to anoint the dead master, the man who they had loved as their teacher. And they found the stone and rolled away. The stone was gone. And the grave clothes were empty. As our hymn writer puts it, angels in bright raiment rolled the stone away, left the folded grave clothes where thy body lay. They came looking for a dead man and they found the living Lord of life risen from the grave. Therefore Christ can say, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive for evermore. And we know 40 days pass and he ascended into heaven. And as any of you who may have been in a liturgical church where they used the creed will remember, I have this drummed into me in this old Anglican prayer book. He ascended into heaven. That on the third day he rose again from the dead according to the scriptures. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father, from whence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. His kingdom shall have no end. I was a tiny, tiny baby when they first took me to the parish church. And every Sunday we had to hear the creed, and I can remember it. It's a great argument for catechism, by the way. But you see, he ascended into heaven, and he sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And we see so much of this, particularly in the book of Hebrews, where the Apostle Paul, and I do think it is Paul, you know, there's arguments that people have over it, not terribly important, but I think it is Paul, and he speaks of our great high priest,
this great high priest whom we have, seeing, he says, Hebrews 4:14, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We have a great high priest who has come for us. Wherefore, he is able also to save them to the uttermost, that is, completely, finally, absolutely, fully, unto the uttermost, all that come to God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. That's what the ascension is about. The Lord Jesus Christ has risen up into the clouds. The clouds received him from sight when the 40 days were over. And now he's sitting. Now the old high priest in the Old Testament stood before God, because he was always having to make sacrifice. And a sacrificing priest stands. But the Lord Jesus Christ sits at the right hand of God. Now the right hand is the place of authority and power. He sits. That means his work is over. On the cross he cried out, "It is finished." And it's finished. No more sacrifice. He will never, never suffer again. Ever. He's done with suffering. Suffering is a part of the Lord Jesus. And now he sits at the right hand of God to make intercession for us, to be our advocate with the Father, our mediator with the Father. And so we see here, behold the angels of God ascending and descending on it. We see the angels ascending. Now they are the angels of God. They are God's messengers, ascending and descending. Well, what is this except that to say, first of all, that we have access to God the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. We have access to the Father through him. We pray, and we often end our prayers with something along the lines of, in Jesus' name. It's not a magic formula. It is a declaration that the prayer is offered through the Lord Jesus Christ, the mediator with God the Father. All our prayers are through him. He says, ask anything in my name and I will grant it. And so we ask in his name, through his authority and his power, who is at the right hand of the power. The angels are ascending. All our prayers go up to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And the angels descending. For all the promises, for in him all the promises of God are yea and amen. To the glory of God through us. Every grace, as one of the hymn writers, every grace and every favour comes to us through Jesus' blood. It's because he's died and has purchased all these blessings. All the blessings of salvation are purchased by his blood, and they come to us through him. The ministry comes through Christ. The gospel ministry, the ministry of reconciliation, is a gift from the Lord Jesus. Everything we have that is good comes through the Lord Jesus. My God, says Paul, and my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in grace, in glory by Christ Jesus. He says this, all power in heaven and earth has been given unto me, says Christ. It's all his. Every blessing comes through Christ. So we have then this wonderful image of Christ in the Old Testament. This single ladder of God. There's no other ladder. all human attempts fail. And if you're trying to get to God this morning by your own efforts, you are, in fact, by every move you make, getting further from God. You are, in fact, treasuring up God's wrath against yourself. You are calling down God's destruction upon yourself if you think you can save yourself. You're horribly mistaken. There's no other ladder. All the other religions, all human religions, are worthless and only lead to death. There is only one ladder set up on the earth with a top that reaches to heaven, and that's Christ. He is God's ladder, set up for us. And you notice who wasn't climbing the ladder. It wasn't Jacob. We don't climb Jacob's ladder. No, God's blessings come down Jacob's ladder. What was Jacob doing? He was lying there in the desert. He was doing nothing. He was only looking on the ladder. All we can do is look to Christ by faith. All we can do is trust him for his promises and his grace. And he says, believe in me. We cast all our care upon him, all our trust, all my hope in God is founded, says the old hymn writer. All my hope. I won't put any hope in anything else, any trust anywhere else, but God is all, and Christ is all. He is the only hope for sinners, the only one who's died for me. It's Christ for us who is God's ladder. He unites heaven and earth. There is a vast moral chasm, a great gulf fixed, if you like, between heaven and earth morally, and yet Christ has come to earth, into the midst of our sin and misery and wretchedness for us. He has suffered and died for us. He has loved us poor sinners, and he says to every one of you, come to me. He offers eternal life. You know, at the end of the Bible, there's that wonderful passage. And the Spirit and the Bride, the Holy Spirit and the Church say, come. Come unto Jesus. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, anyone who desires to, let him take the water of life freely. Do you desire peace with God? Do you long to know the love of Jesus? Jesus isn't standing in the way, saying you must have this experience, you must have this mark that you're one of my elect. He says, do you desire to come? Come! Do you want to come to Jesus? Then come! He isn't standing in the way. He says, come! The only thing that can ever keep you from coming to Jesus is that if you don't want to. He says, everyone who desires to come to Jesus, he says, let them come. He says, he'll sweep everything out of the way. You know, we have our systems, we have our theologies. And our systems and theologies are built on the Bible, or they should be. And if ever our theology gets in the way of saying to a sinner who wants to be saved, just come to Jesus with your sin, then we're wrong. No, it's like this, you see. Old Horatius Bonner puts it so beautifully in his hymn. He says, I came to Jesus. His experience is my experience. I came to Jesus as I was, weary and worn and sad. I found in him a resting place, and he has made me glad. Not the joy that's dependent on circumstances, but the joy that the world can never understand. Come to Jesus as you are. That's what he wants. If you wait until you're better, then you'll never come at all. If you think that you can climb up to God and wash off your sins, it's utterly useless. It's like a man going down into one of those muddy ditches. You know, I'm a countryman. We have muddy ditches in the country. And if you were to, if you're walking in the country and a car comes past and splashes you all over with mud, you go down into one of these muddy ditches to wash the mud off again. You'd come out smeared with even more mud than you went down with. That's what happens when men and women try to reform themselves. They come up with more mud than you went in with. Now says Jesus, come to me. Come to me. Don't try to reform your life. Come to me, he says. Don't try to make yourself better. Come to Jesus. Don't try to be a better human being. Come to Jesus. He will make you better. Come to him. So we see Jesus. Oh, we see Jesus, yes. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. We see Jesus, crowned with glory and honour, that he should taste death for every man. We see Jesus uniting heaven and earth in the incarnation, God made man. In the crucifixion, the God-man slain for you, the God-man who died for you and offered himself for you as the propitiation, the sacrifice to take away your sin. In the ascension, the God-man ascended on high, who will receive sinners who come to him. The one who is there, who is able to save unto the uttermost those who come to God by him. We see him who is the only way to God, the only access to God. I will say this to you Christians who are here. Doesn't this tell us something about what our life should be like? That Jesus should be the centre of everything. That our whole theology should be centred on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now there's some people the word theology puts them off. Well, theology means a word about God. And Christ is the Word of God. Christ is the theology, if you like. He is our theology. The Lord Jesus is the Word of God. You know, when Mr. Spurgeon began his ministry at the Metropolitan Tabernacle, he said this: my predecessor, Dr. Gill, has left a body of divinity. That means a systematic theology. But he said, the body of divinity that I intend to preach here is the one that was crucified on Calvary. That's our body of divinity. The one who was crucified on Calvary. He's the centre of everything. He is my life. He is the one by whom I have access to the Father. If we have this drilled down into our minds, if these words sink down into our hearts, then oh, how we should love Jesus more. How they should transform our quiet times, our devotion, our prayers. If we're centred on the Lord Jesus Christ, the one by whom our prayers come to God and through whom all blessings come from God. And finally, let me say this to all of you. Whether you're Christians or not, I don't know. But this word is to all of you. It's written on a gravestone in Bunhill Fields. And go across to Bunhill Fields and you'll see this obelisk. And written on it are these words: none but Jesus can do helpless sinners good. We're all helpless sinners. And Jesus has come to do us good. And none but Jesus. None but Jesus can do helpless sinners good. Amen. And Amen.